Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 1, verse 12. Prior to beginning our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to assure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you once again for the privilege of gathering together to study your holy word and to advance your agenda and your plan for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. James chapter 1, verse 12 starts out with blessed, which is the word for makarios, which means blessings in the plural, is a man who perseveres under trial. And we study this again. This is the doctrine of testing, because your faith will be tested. We studied the parallel verse in 1 Peter last time. And then it goes, continues, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So this is the doctrine, of course, of rewards that we've covered many, many times. We went over it in detail in the book of Revelation. We talked about the various crowns. The word for crown is stephanos, which actually is not chronos, which is the metal version of a crown, but it refers to the Roman system of rewards, which also is borrowed from the Greek system of rewards. So this definitely teaches us that as we persevere under pressure, under trial, which we're going to get, suffering for blessing, you'll be approved. You'll be approved at the judgment seat of Christ because you did what you're supposed to do, and that is to take in the Word of God, to grow in grace, and to advance to maturity, to be the mature believer, the aner, A-N-E-R, which is the honorable man. Many different words are used to portray this concept. But you will receive these rewards. And one of these rewards, of course, is the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who loved Him. And again, God loves every believer with a perfect love because, as we illustrate on the board, we all have His righteousness. But believers don't love God. Most believers do not love God because they don't have the capacity without Bible doctrine. You cannot see God, i.e., you cannot love God. Once you do see God through Bible doctrine, then of course you'll have the capacity to love God. And as you march through life, God has a plan for each of our lives, whatever that plan may be. And of course, He will promise these things, and God cannot lie. So this recalls the doctrine of the Trinity. We see how all these doctrines fit in. And if we spent time stopping and going over every doctrine, we would never get out of James. In fact, we'd never get out of any book of the Bible. But here you would look up in your notes the doctrine of rewards. You compare that with the doctrine of the Trinity, because God cannot lie. And He has promised it. He will fulfill His promise to those who love Him. Again, those that love Him are the mature believers. They love God because they have the capacity to love God. Without knowledge of Bible doctrine, you do not have the capacity to love God. You can say the words, but the words are meaningless. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. The word for tempted is the Greek word periasmos, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S. And that stands for temptation, of course. Temptation comes from a variety of sources. We know that we are tempted by the old sin nature. And that's our primary source of temptation. But Adam and Eve didn't have an old sin nature. So temptation can come also from outside sources. Satan himself didn't have an old sin nature, but he had a free will. So we, of course, haven't got a chance because we're born with an old sin nature. We're born behind the eight ball. We are born under condemnation. And that's the genius of God, because when you're condemned at birth, then you are a prime candidate for salvation. And everyone, of course, is savable, because under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, Christ died on the cross for the sins of every human that ever lived. Therefore, that's the mighty side of salvation. And so the temptation here issue is something that many people say, well, God is the author of suffering, God's the author of sin, God's the author of temptation. And this is blasphemy. You'll see that many, and again, this is the complaint that you'll hear from Richard Dawkins, other atheists that are scientists. They don't reject God because of the power of their scientific conclusions. They reject Him because they will not accept a God that allows suffering in the world. They can't reconcile the two issues, both on an emotional level and also on an intellectual level. But that's because they don't understand free will. They don't understand God, and they do not read, of course, or comprehend anything about the biblical viewpoint. The biblical viewpoint, of course, is that God is perfect, doctrine of the Trinity. God can't sin, and God can't tempt, and God will not do that. God does not tempt you to sin. But when you create beings with free will, that free will is going to be exercised. And so we saw with the first category of individuals created with free will, the angels, long before humans. At least one third of the angels use their free will to turn against God, led by the chief demon called Satan. His name is Lucifer. And then, of course, we see that humans turned against God. Your grandparents turned against God. And so this is the law of cursing by association. We're associated with our parents, which are Adam and Eve, or cursed by our parents. Volition requires, again, this element of freedom. So God doesn't tempt. God is not the author of suffering. He's not the author of temptation, but He allows it. And that, again, is under the doctrine of the plan of God. God has a directive will, God has a permissive will, and God has an overruling will. All three are identified in the Scripture. We know the directive will many times, two categories. One, I want all humans to be saved. Two, I want all believers to reach maturity. That's the directive will of God in a nutshell. And then the permissive will of God. God will create beings that have free will, and He will allow that free will to be exercised to a certain degree. And that certain degree, of course, is cut off by the overruling will of God. Because if God doesn't intervene, man would kill himself off long, long ago. But He does not intervene in such a way that violates human free will. So all these things fold together in human history. But God is not the author of sin. God's not the author of temptation. That's blasphemy. The fact that God allows these things to exist is a testimony to the concept of free will, both angelic and human free will. Now, there will come a time when all this will come to an end. We studied this in the book of Revelation. There will be a new heaven. There will be a new earth. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. These old things will be passed away. Right now, though, suffering exists in the world. Exists in many categories. There's deserved suffering. There's undeserved suffering. There's no question about it. But where does it come from? Well, it doesn't come from God, but God does allow it to exist. That's very true. But in order to have beings with free will, this is the consequence. This is a thing that will occur. And God, of course, dealt with that through the cross to save mankind. He also had a redemption solution for angelic beings. We're not told what it is. The Scripture doesn't reveal what it was. We have a hint of it as we studied the book of Hebrews chapter 2. But we don't have any details. If we don't have any details, that means you can speculate all you want. But as my great-grandmother used to say, you can wish in one hand and speculate in the other and see which one fills up first. Actually, she said spit in one hand and wish in the other. But we don't know. So it's not revealed. But we do know that God is fair. And therefore, He's absolutely fair. It's impossible for God not to be fair. And again, so verse 13, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt anyone, but God does allow human free will to coexist with divine will. God has a will, He allows human free will to coexist. And so the consequences of sin, God had to deal with that, and He did through the cross. This is the grace concept. But many people will reject God outright because they see evil in the world. The word for evil is kakos, K-A-K-O-S, which sounds like a bad word. So God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. God only uses testing to advance the believer to maturity. For us, the old sin nature is really the source of our temptation. That's the primary source of our temptation. And the issue is, who's going to control your soul, the old sin nature or God the Holy Spirit? And when the old sin nature wins, we have a grace solution for that as well. It's called the rebound technique. You simply name that sin, you're back in fellowship. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. There's the source of temptation. It's your own lust. The word for lust is epithumia, epithumia. And this refers to the lust patterns of the old sin nature. We studied the old sin nature in the past. Remember, the old sin nature kernel theme describes it as a, or diagrams it as a diamond-shaped device, which is a good way to portray it. This is the old sin nature. Where is it located? It's located in the flesh, the sarx. So it's located in the flesh, but it influences the soul. When you die, the old sin nature will not go with you. The old sin nature has an area of strength, which is human good. It produces, it cranks out human good. It also has an area of sin, personal sin. And then it has lust patterns. These patterns could be portrayed as going out on the left or the right. One lust pattern might be towards lascivious activity, or one lust pattern might be portrayed as antinomian activity. The legalists, the self-righteous people, would be those that engage in legalism. And the lascivious people would be those that go out and drink and raise hell and give into that part of the lust pattern, the sin nature. Everybody has a lust pattern in their sin nature. And these lust patterns can change over time. You might be a hell raiser when you're younger, and when you get older, you get reformed, and you become a very self-righteous, legalistic, taboo-oriented believer. And plus you can switch from one pattern to the other. The legalist over here that has a trend towards legalism, when they engage in some sin of lasciviousness, they shock themselves to death and they just can't believe it. They think they've lost their salvation because they committed adultery or whatever it was. It's something on the other side of the fence that they would never do and they always condemn. And then one night they got drunk and did it. And they just think they were never saved in the first place. No, you just had a short circuit from one side of your lust pattern to the other side of the lust pattern. David, of course, had a very vibrant lust pattern towards lasciviousness. His problem wasn't legalism. His problem was basically women. And, of course, he dealt with that throughout his life. Same with Solomon. Solomon had the same type of lust pattern. And he cracked up a lot of sins associated with that. He had a lot of self-induced misery. God doesn't even need to do divine discipline. He just stands back and lets the natural consequences occur of self-induced misery. You do it to yourself. He doesn't need to add to it because you've already filled up your cup with a lot of self-induced misery. So, 14 says, but each one is tempted. Each one is every human. Every human has an old sin nature. Is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Carried away and enticed. You give in to the old sin nature if you're a believer. Now, we study the doctrine of sin and how that occurs, of course. We study that extensively in 1 John. Time 1, time 2, time 3. You cannot sin when you're in the bottom circle. Impossible. When you're tempted to sin, it's not a sin to be tempted. Not a sin to be tempted. But once you say, I will do it, at that second, even before you physically, mentally, or verbally commit the sin, you're out. And the sin immediately follows. But when you're in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, you can't sin. It's impossible to sin. But when your volition says, I will do it, you can either consciously or subconsciously say, I'm going to do it, you're out. And at that time, the sin will immediately follow. And again, sin comes in three categories. Verbal sins, mental attitude sins, or the overt sins. Yes, sir.
In verse 14,
when you're carried away. Well, you're obviously carried away as a believer when you engage in sin. You're out of fellowship, and so who carries you away? God doesn't do it, but you carry yourself away. And how are you carried away? Well, obviously you're enticed by what? Your lust pattern. The lust pattern, your old sin nature. And so people like to look down their noses at different believers that have different lust patterns. I will grant you that most of our churches are filled with believers that have a lust pattern towards antinomian activity, towards legalism. Believers that don't have a lust pattern towards legalism, they generally don't go to church. And So believers that have the lust pattern towards legalism, oh, I'd never do that. And they have other issues: gossip, maligning, self-righteousness, sins of the tongue, primarily. But they'd never. They don't have, they would never go out to do the lascivious activity. And they look at people that have the lascivious activity and say, well, they're not really saved. That's a common element in Christianity. And so the people that do have a pattern towards lascivious activity, they will go to church. And when they see one of the people in the church commit a sin, they say, well, they're all hypocrites over there, and I'll never go to a place that has hypocrisy. Well, that's not logical either, because you won't go anywhere. Every organization has hypocrisy. So if that's your criteria for not going to church, you might as well just lock yourself up in a closet, because you can't go anywhere. Every organization is filled with hypocrites. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine, not to engage with other nice people that don't have hypocrisy, because we all have hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, of course, means that you have two faces. There's one face you show to people, there's another face you don't show to people. But it's kind of amusing to hear the lascivious crowd says, well, I don't go to church because they're all hypocrites. Yeah, what's your point? Yeah, of course they're all hypocrites. They're humans. And that's not your criteria. If you're looking for a nice church that will accept you and stuff like that, again, every organization has hypocrisy in it. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived. Now this deals with the concept we covered in 1 John. Lust has to be conceived. Because lust is, conception, of course, is the moment that biological life begins. Soul life doesn't begin at conception. When you copulate, of course, you have biological life. You have 23 chromosomes. But if you're fornicating and you don't have, if you don't have this conception, then that's the analogy he's trying to use here. Is basically that you can be tempted, but once you're pregnant, you're pregnant. But to be tempted is not a sin. It's kind of a strange analogy, but when lust has conceived, so lust obviously is the temptation. Once it's conceived, that means you've decided you want to do it. And once you do it, you're pregnant with the sin. And boom, you'll do the sin. It gives birth to sin. There it is, birth to sin. So this is the same concept we covered in 1 John chapter 3. Remember? We studied that in detail. If not, we have it on tape. But when you're in fellowship, your lust patterns will tempt you to sin, but it's not a sin to be tempted. So if you say, wow, I'd really like to do that, well, just say, okay, my lust pattern's firing up signals that I'd like to do it. But I'm not going to do it. And there you go. You turn away from it. But on the other hand, if your lust pattern fires up and says, here's the sin, you say, yeah, I'm going to do it. That's when you've conceived at that point, which means you're out of fellowship, and then you will give birth to the sin immediately. Flop right out, there comes the sin. That's how you reconcile 1 John chapter 1 with 1 John chapter 3. There's no other way to reconcile those two concepts. And I'm glad that John, in 1 John, has both of them in there. Because remember, 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. That talks about personal sins and also the fact that you have an old sin nature. And then in chapter 3 it says, it's impossible for a believer in fellowship not to sin, is what it says. Well, how can it be impossible for a believer not to sin? Well, that's when you're in fellowship, it's impossible to sin, because you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. So what's the mechanics? Well, you get tempted, not a sin. But if you say, I'll do it, then the temptation, the lust, is conceived, and then, boom, you give birth to the sin. So these are two parallel concepts from James and 1 John. He gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, of course, death refers here to operational death. You're not going to drop over dead when you do a sin. It's operational death. When you're outside here, when you're a carnal believer, you are operationally dead to God. You're dead. Now, you're walking around, you're physically alive, but you're dead. Let's look at the doctrine of death, because people always, they don't understand. There's lots of deaths in the Bible. Let's look at the doctrine of death. We haven't done that for a while. That's a good topic to start out early morning classes with, is death. You see, D. And again, this ministry is designed to go along with this book, because obviously we don't have time to stop and do every doctrine. That's your job on the days off. you can associate these verses with the doctrines that are there and review them. So the Bible has seven deaths that are found in the Bible, seven types of deaths. Obviously the easy one is physical death. That's when the soul separates from the body. Now for the believer, your human spirit will also go with your soul. For the unbeliever, you don't have a human spirit. You're not born again. Another death that the Bible talks about is spiritual death. That occurs at birth. At birth, the nephshama, which is the Greek word, which means spark of life, ignites physical life, and spiritual death. You are spiritually dead. You're physically alive and spiritually dead. This is a real imputation, because God imputes spiritual death to the old sin nature. We studied this extensively in Romans. Spent a lot of time on this concept. This is a real imputation because there's an affinity between the old sin nature and spiritual death. And God imputes spiritual death. We are condemned at birth. Then you have the second death. The second death, of course, is for the unbeliever only. We die once because Christ died twice. Christ died physically, and Christ died spiritually. We die physically, but we don't die a spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It's separation from God for all eternity. And that's the second death. We will not have the second death, but the unbeliever will. Then you have positional death. Christ rejected human good on the cross. Jesus Christ did not die for your human good. He only died for your personal sins. But God will not allow human good into heaven. Human good basically is the basis for condemnation of the unbeliever. And it's also will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema, B-E-M-A. The judgment seat of Christ, all human good will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. Your human good is not going into heaven. Uh-uh. So that will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. And all of us will have a bonfire. Some of us will have gigantic fires, and some of us won't. But we're all going to have human good burned up. All of our human good will be there. We'll watch it get burned up. The key is to have some gold, silver, and precious stones on your foundation that are rewardable, which, of course, we started at our morning study tonight, this morning, that rewards are there for the believer that loves God. The believer that loves God is one that has Bible doctrine, because you can't love God unless you have Bible doctrine. So the positional death is where Christ rejected human good on the cross, and so do we. We reject human good. I was driving in this morning on the radio, and they had some phony baloney organization talking about Mahatma Gandhi and what a good person he was and what a good example he did, blah, blah, blah. He's going to hell. What the hell you want to glorify someone that's going to hell as your pattern for your lifestyle? Human good means nothing. It's Satan's genius. That's what human good is, and that's what he promotes. You're spinning your wheel if you're trying to get involved with human good. Now, you should be a good citizen. You should pick up trash, pay your taxes, help old folks across the street, do all those wonderful things, but do it while you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, because then it's rewardable. Outside of being in fellowship, it's not rewardable. Even if you witness to people, or hustle around the church, or give $1 million, if you're a carnal believer, that doesn't count for anything. Doesn't mean a thing. God doesn't need your help to witness, to fund anything, or to do anything. Not at all. It's a privilege if you have an opportunity to do service and exercise your spiritual gift that you get at the second of salvation. But, you know, leave the driving to God, as they used to have a Greyhound thing. Just sit back and enjoy the ride. You either go with the plan of God, or the plan of God will go right over you. He doesn't need you for anything. Never has. So positional death. We are also identified with Christ in his death. Positional death. We're identified with his true death. That means we reject human good. As he rejected it, we reject it. Then you have operational death, and that's what we're talking about here in James. So you can also add this to your notes. Again, these notes aren't all inclusive. Obviously, I would have to have a couple of lifetimes to really fill it up with all the verses that are associated. So you get out your pencil here and put in operational death, because that's exactly what we have here in James chapter 1, verse 15. In fact, I'm going to do the same, because I'm constantly revising this thing. So James 1:15 is operational death. I've got James 2:16, but also 1:15.
Just going back to the
Sure.
Jesus Christ rejected human good on the cross. In what way? In what sense?
Well, he rejected human good as a basis for salvation. Human good won't save you. Human good has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. 0.000. When Christ was on the cross, he was... And Christ is true humanity. But he didn't do his plan. He did God's plan. So... Yeah, I mean, human good basically is what all other religions tell you. That's how you're saved. Human good, human morality. That's what saves you. No, it doesn't. And, of course, Jesus Christ had perfect human morality. Perfect human good. But that doesn't save anybody. Of course, Christ didn't need to be saved because he was perfect. He never sinned. And therefore, he's qualified to take our place. But he had nothing to do with any of the concepts of human good as a means for salvation. He relied on the plan of God. He said, Father, you know, I'm going to do your plan, not my idea. His idea was, of course, God's idea. He is God. Then we have temporal death. This is to be out of fellowship. So you could also say that temporal death is associated with 1 John, with James 1:15 as well. Because when you're out of fellowship, you're temporal death. You are temporally, temporal death. And so this can be solved really quickly. The one that's in positional death, they're out of fellowship basically all the time. They're positionally dead. They're worthless on the battlefield. Now, we as a mature believer, we can engage in temporal death. We do it all the time. Every time you're out of fellowship, you have a temporal death because you're useless. This is remedied very quickly by rebound. And I've got James 1:15 here, but James 1:15 would also fit into this verse as well. Depends on how long you're out of fellowship. Then you have sexual death, which, you know, when you get a certain age, sex is down to a handshake. Abraham had sexual death, but his sex organs were revitalized, rejuvenated, regenerated. Same with his wife, Sarah. And death, of course, is a matter of the sovereignty of God. This stinks as a physical death. Well, usually when you think about death, you think about physical death. It's a matter of the sovereignty of God. And God, one of the analogies is like, you know, you're like an ear of corn. If you're a farmer, you know there's a right time to pick the corn. And there's a wrong time to pick the corn. You got to look for the tassels and ride at the right time. So God's timing is perfect. And our death is already set out. Whatever that date is, it's already written, as it were. And we're approaching it one day closer each time, or the rapture, whichever occurs first. And God's timing is perfect. It's a matter of the sovereignty of God because we're in the plan of God. But you can be sure that God wants you to be a mature believer. He wants you to be a mature believer. That takes time. That takes time. And then point three, God will not take a believer out of the world until he has given him every possible pleasure, which is the word for purpose, Ecclesiastes 3:1. That he can, compatible with his justice. God wants to bless us. He wants us to have fulfillment in every category that you can imagine. And those are the blessings in time that he has put into our escrow account. Most people don't get it, I grant you that. But the reason, again, is they don't want it. That's why they don't get it. God can prolong life. He can tack on extra years onto your life. King Hezekiah did that prayer. He's under the sentence of death. God tacked on some extra time onto his life. The fellow that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians, God tacked on some extra time to his life, 2 Corinthians, because he rebounded and started to advance again. The Bible says that death stops revolution. That's true. Napoleon understood that. He lined up some cannons along the thoroughfare in Paris and filled it with grape shot, which is scatter shot, and set fire. And that was the last time the mobs marched up and down the streets of Paris. Song of Solomon says that true love is stronger than death. Song of Solomon 8:6. So true love, when you have your category to love, which is between a man and a woman, that can be stronger than death. And that would be, of course, for the mature believer that is in that category. Point 7, the sin unto death does not glorify God. And that's the case of Hezekiah, of course. Death can't be faced with dignity when your soul is destroyed. When you are a loser believer in emotional revolt, you will scream and scream, and you won't face death very well. You'll die poorly. But even an unbeliever with the laws of divine establishment can die well, as we saw with the Jordanian pilot. He died well. They set him on fire in that cage. He wasn't on his knees screaming and yelling like a baby. He died very well. He's probably an unbeliever. So we know that if you follow the laws of divine establishment, you can die with integrity, you can die with honor, you can have a happy life to a degree. But most believers that are in reversionism, the laws of divine establishment, they forget about all that stuff. They're worse than the unbeliever in terms of outward attributes of a human, of someone that's got some guts. They're worse. They're screaming and yelling and crying and pitching tantrum fits where an unbeliever can have cancer and say, oh, well, you know, that's it, time's up. Die with integrity. Say, well, that person was a great believer. No, they weren't. They're going to hell. Because you have the other person screaming and yelling, well, that person's, you know, obviously they're going to hell. No, they're not. They're going to heaven. They're just a believer in reversionism. They've lost it. Absolutely lost it. God provides all things to death for the mature believer. Yea, though I walk through a death-shadowed valley, as Psalm 23, I will fear no evil. A mature believer doesn't fear anything. No kakas. Fear no evil. Because God's timing is perfect. It's my time to go. Oh, well. My time to go. I'm going to a far better place. Paul did not want to come back here after he was stoned to death in Lystra and was taken up to the third heaven. That's one of the reasons he got the thorn in the side, because he had seen fantastic things. And when you see heaven, who in the world wants to come back to this place? Paul didn't want to come back. He had no desire to come back here. But it was for our benefit. God hadn't finished with him yet. God hadn't finished with Paul yet. Death is a reminder. When you see people fall out of the march, which I call death, it's a reminder that time is short. So if you see a loved one die, it should be dawn on you, I'm next on the firing line somewhere on the conveyor belt. It reminds you that fame and fortune are fleeting because you can't take it with you. It stays here. It's very upsetting to me because I have some things I would love to take with me, but I can't. It's also a reminder to be prepared for eternity, because you must live your life in the light of eternity. Don't live your life in the light of time and people, what people want you to do. You live your life in the light of eternity, because we're here for a short time. We've got a mission here. God gave us the mission statement in the Bible, and that's what you're supposed to do. It's also a certainty of judgment for the unbelievers. It's a wake-up call. Should be a wake-up call for unbelievers. Hey, you're going to die. I like to use the term a death train. We're all riding a death train. I borrowed that from somebody else. But I liked it. I think it was an African evangelist that talked about we're riding the death train. Now, Christ died twice for the believers so that we only die once. Isaiah 53, death is in the plural there when Christ died on the cross. Also, it's in the plural in Hebrews 9, 27, 28. We say that in Hebrews. The volition of the Father and the Son met at the same time. The will of God, the Father, and the will of God, the Son, met together. There's a study of six believers of their deaths in the Bible. Moses, we don't have time to do these studies, but Moses had a unique death. Moses will be coming back. He'll be one of the heralds. Now, he will not be resurrected. He'll be rejuvenated. He'll get his resurrection body at the second coming. But he'll be back before the second coming in a rejuvenated body. And he'll be killed, left on the streets of Jerusalem. Paul, of course, had an interesting death. Paul was taken out. And he was had his head chopped off because he was a Roman citizen. Quick way to die. But Paul indicated in 2 Timothy he was prepared to die. He had done everything he was supposed to do. He was very satisfied. He'd run the course. He'd reached the highest levels of maturity. He wasn't bragging. He just said, I've done it. Joseph had an interesting death. In Hebrews, we studied that the thing they talked about Joseph, not all his greatness as the second highest ranking official in Egypt, not all the trials and tribulations that he had, but it was his body. He said, do not bury me under the ground. Carry my body back to the land. It was a promise. And with the Jews, for hundreds of years, they saw the tomb of Joseph above the ground. And the story was that one day we're going back and we're going to carry our granddaddy, Joseph, with us. Or granduncle, whatever the tribe they came from. We're going to carry him back with us. And that was a testimony to the promise of God. You will go back to the land. It's a teaching tool. Peter had an interesting death, of course. We studied the prediction of John, how he was going to die. And in 2 Peter, of course, Peter knew he was going to die. And his last words were to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He summed it all up. David has had a marvelous death. And he talked about his death, Psalm 23. Four causes for the believer's death. One, your time is finished. That's about it. Your time's up. That's it. God has a plan, and the dying grace is there for you. Another reason you're going to die is to glorify God in a special way. Some people glorify God in a special way. We studied this in Revelation chapter 2, where the pastor teacher was basically boiled alive. And what was his testimony? Well, what's the congregation going to do? Are they going to fall apart or not? And they didn't fall apart. And so God may have a death for you to die in a special way, to glorify God. Obviously, the apostles died in a special way to glorify God, because their testimony was validated. And their testimony was, we saw the resurrected Christ. And here's the evidence. We all died violent deaths. And people won't die for a lie. What would they say? We saw Christ raised from the dead. And so their death was glorifying God and Bible doctrine in a very special way. Another reason for the believer's death, sin unto death. God just kills you in a horrible way, and you die and go to heaven because you're an absolutely reversionistic loser believer, useless and worthless. Now, the sin unto death could occur with a snap of the finger, or it might take years before you finally check out. Suicide, of course, believers can commit suicide, free will. Long or short. Long suicide, you just drink yourself to death. Liver goes out. Short, just take a Magnum 44, put it to your temple, and pull the trigger. The believer's volition overrides God's plan for the believer's life. But the believer cannot lose their salvation. God knew that you were going to commit suicide long ago. And so you're not, obviously, if you're going to commit suicide, there's a certain level of maturity you have not reached. Believers, what you could anticipate when you die? Well, one, the good news, we're going to stay out of hell. We are going to heaven. We will not have a resurrection body, but we will go to heaven. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more old sin nature to screw with you. Old sin nature stays behind in the flesh. You can anticipate promotion if you follow the mandates of God, studying Bible doctrine. You're going to have a new home. And, of course, you're waiting for your resurrection body. You will get your resurrection body at the rapture, when the living believers are caught up with the dead believers, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And of course, eternal life. You will have eternal life. You have eternal life right now. Positionally, we are sitting with Christ at the right hand of God. Experientially, in time, we're right here on the earth. So what are we supposed to make of all this? Obviously, you live one day at a time. Each day has enough evil for it to worry about it. Don't worry about tomorrow, the next day. Obviously, do your duty. Do the best you can. But don't fret over it, because you can't extend your life by one day by fretting over anything. And, of course, this last one, the dead cannot know anything about the living. So when people say, well, I saw a ghost. You didn't see a ghost. A ghost infers that it's a human that's died. And their spirit, or their soul, rather, if they're a believer, their soul and spirit is still haunting around. The dead can't see you, and the dead cannot contact us, and vice versa. You're going to pray to dead people, you're wasting your time. They're dead, they cannot hear you. And they don't care about you. They're having a marvelous time if they're a believer right now in heaven. So if you do see a bump of the night, or you hear things that are unexplainable, unexplicable, we do know that angels are everywhere. And a lot of them are demons. Now, what they can and can't do, we studied that as well. Apparently, in the Old Testament dispensation, they could do a whole lot more. But we do know that the demons have concentrated all their fire against believers, particularly those believers that are learning Bible doctrine. So if you have any bumps in the night, or any experiences with people that speak in tongues, that speak foreign languages, that are dead, etc., etc., you're encountering demons. Because the demons have seen your great-granddaddy. They've been around for a long time. They can imitate his voice. They can do all sorts of parlor tricks, all sorts of things. But we are commanded to stand firm, and they will flee. So there are no ghosts. There are no ghosts in terms of other humans. They're gone, and that's about all we can say about that. Okay, so that's the doctrine of death, which we had in mind. We left James chapter 1, verse 15. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And that's, of course, critical. Do not be deceived. How do you not be deceived? Well, you rightly divide the word of truth. That's how you're not deceived. Because there are many categories of deception. They exist in cosmic one. They exist in cosmic two. And, of course, the great hazard is false Bible doctrine. False Bible doctrine. And it's everywhere. I mean, we could spend weeks talking about all the deceptions, all the different categories of the so-called denominations that spring up, and they say this, and they say that, and they deceive many, because many basically are able to be deceived because they're on negative volition. When you're on negative volition, it's easy to deceive somebody, real easy. When you're on positive volition, it's hard. And if you stick with Bible doctrine, all the nonsense will be washed out of your soul. But, Satan's a genius. He's behind all this deception. He's not a dummy. He's a super genius. So don't try to match wits with Satan. He'll lose every time. You simply learn Bible doctrine, and that's what defeats Satan. We stay on the defense, not on the offense. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Again, the Father of lights is a term used by James, by John, by Paul, particularly by John. Light. Phos. In God there is no darkness. He is pure light, which means he's of obviously perfection. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't hide the ball at all. This stuff's not hard to figure out. It's very easy. Grace is easy. Anybody that wants it will get it. Their cup will overflow. God wants every human to be saved. God wants every believer to reach maturity. And he does not hide the ball. There's not, you've got to jump up three times, go to the left, go to the right, go around here, and the secret ring decoder, none of that stuff. It's very easy. Grace is so easy that people reject it. I've heard this. That's too easy, brother. Too simplistic. I want something that's more challenging for my mentality. That's all I got to do to be saved? That's it. Well, that's too easy. Well, A, they're not deep thinkers. It wasn't easy for Christ. And if God is love, it should be easy. Because he is love. And it is easy. It cost Christ quite a bit. It cost God quite a bit. But it's easy. It's free. It's available. And that's God. And of course, there's no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't change. He's immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, from Hebrews. God doesn't change. Impossible. And so every perfect gift. This means that God wants the highest and the best for every believer. And he's made provisions to do it, as we studied in great detail in Ephesians. The problem is that people don't want it. And God cannot override human free will. All you got to do is put in a dime and you get $1 billion back. That's a great return on your money. Bible doctrine is the greatest return on anything. But they don't want it. Verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, what is his will? Of course, the directive will of God, all humans be saved, and all believers reach maturity. That's God's will. Clearly stated many times in the Bible. Many times. That's what God wants. And that's the exercise of his will. And therefore, he brought us forth by the word of truth. By means of the word of truth, of course, the word of truth refers to God's plan. The word of truth. In this case, it refers to, obviously, the gospel, which is the word of truth. Here's how you're saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, from the book of Acts. That's it. And your household should do the same thing. Because you're saved doesn't mean your household's saved. They've got to go back and do the same thing. You go back and tell them how to get saved. If they're on positive volition, they will be saved. If they're on negative volition, you could die and come back from the dead and tell them. They still wouldn't believe. Won't do it. So the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, which is the gospel, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, obviously, God is the creator. He created man. The first fruits refers to the concept of the ancient world where you had a crop, you go out and get the first fruits and bring them back to the master. If you were out there in the field, say, hey, look, this is the first fruits, it's time to go for the main crop. And they'd celebrate because it's a big thing to have a crop that's successful. Because some years they're not successful. And some harvests are kind of lean and some harvests aren't lean. So it's a very exciting time. Did we get enough rain? Did we do enough cultivation? Did it work? Did it happen? And of course the first fruits was an indication of that. So we're a kind of first fruits. We're the kind of first fruits because we are obviously the production of God's plan. God had a plan to save mankind. We took advantage of the plan. We're the advantage of the plan. But we are rare. The vast majority of humans, they reject God's plan. Throughout human history, the vast majority of mankind, they don't want it. They do not want it. And it's not because they don't hear it. They don't have equal opportunity. Because they do. The reason is, they don't want it. They're on negative volition. They love the darkness more than the light. And that's again that reminder of the light. God's light. It's not darkness. They love human good. They love themselves. They're deceived by these things. And it's a great deception, but it deceives him. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren. My beloved brethren, of course, stands for the fact, again, that they're all believers. James is writing to believers. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, the first for the word for swift is tachus, T-A-U-C-H-E-S. And what James is telling us here is the mechanics. How do you learn Bible doctrine? How do you learn Bible doctrine? Notice you might have a little bold print on 19 because we're shifting thought here now. James giving us an outline. And how do you learn Bible doctrine? Because that's the key. That's what you've got to put into your soul. That's the building block. So how do you do it? But everyone. So beloved brother, this is written to believers. This is for believers only. But everyone, all believers, here's how you learn Bible doctrine. You must be quick or swift to hear. The word for hear is akouo, A-K-O-U-O, akouo. Hearing, of course, means exposing yourself to Bible doctrine. Quick to hear. Whenever there's an opportunity to hear Bible doctrine, which is every day you have an opportunity, you expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And it has to be a daily function. A daily function. And that's the first key. You've got to hear it, obviously. And then slow to speak. The word for slow is brodus, B-R-O-D-U-S. Slow to speak is our friend L-A-L-E-O. Slow to speak. In other words, when you learn Bible doctrine, it's not a dialogue. You can't learn through dialogue. You learn through monologue. In fact, in many places in the Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:34, 1 Timothy 2:11-12, Paul tells the women in church, no talking. Now, this applies to male and female. But apparently he had some old biddies there that just, they thought what they had to say was more important than what Paul had to say. They were back in the back, jacking their jaws. And so Paul said, you will not speak in church. But that applies to all categories, male and female. Because you can't learn while you're speaking. Impossible. And of course, people that blab in church, they're not interested in doctrine. You see this particularly in Baptist churches. They sit in the back five rows. They're carrying on conversations. They got babies in the back, hollering their fool heads off so nobody can hear anything. And they're just talking about what they're going to do after church and everything else. They kind of glance up once in a while. I remember Colonel Thieme's church in the heyday. He had lots of people in that church. He would just stop in the middle of class and just tear that person to shreds. Call them out and tell them to get the hell out, that they were disturbing people. And if you can't have any type of poise and listen, then get out. Which is very unchristlike, I'm sure, in many churches. Oh my golly. No, not at all. And so you must be slow to speak. In other words, you don't speak in church. Now, if you have a question, of course, you can ask a question. But some people ask questions because they simply want to confront and antagonize. They're not looking for answers, and you'll see some of those people in church once in a while. They're looking to validate their own point of view. They don't have a question. They just have the answer already, and they're going to ask the question in such a way that, here's my answer. And of course, some people ask questions because they have somebody else that's sitting next to them that they want to pose the question to intrude on their privacy, because they know that's an area that another person really needs to learn this doctrine. So I'll ask a question to intrude on their privacy. And then, so that's the second key. And the last one, slow to anger. Again, we have the same word, brodus, B-R-O-D-U-S. And the word for anger is orge. I love that word, orge, O-R-G-E, like an org. And this, of course, this is those that have a reaction to Bible doctrine. They're not responsive to Bible doctrine. They sit in class and they don't like it. They are going to church, to Bible class, not for the purpose of learning doctrine. And they're slow to anger because they hear doctrines that angers them. They don't like it. They don't like it. They immediately have a reaction. Now, obviously, as a baby believer, you're going to hear doctrines that you disagree with because dear old Dr. So-and-so in your church taught it exactly the opposite. And I've seen people that have fallen out of this small congregation, and I can tell you exactly what happened to them. They had a doctrine that hit them right between the eyes. They didn't like it, and they left and never came back. And that particular doctrine was very offensive to them because it violated their worldview. How dare you say we can't march up and down and right this cause or right that, whatever it is. And so they're offended by it. When they hear the doctrine of when the human soul is imputed, they don't like that doctrine because they think it's imputed at the second of conception. Therefore, if you tell them anything different, I'm not coming back ever again. So slow to anger means, okay, so you've got a doctrine you disagree with, but do you like the other 80%? If the answer is yes, well, then just put it off on the plate there. Be slow to anger, slow to react, slow to wrath, slow to overreact. And one of these days, it'll dawn on you, and you can bring it back in, and you'll get there. Obviously, you're going to have disagreements when you start out, because particularly if you come from a religious background, a lot of this stuff is 180 degrees. What? Jesus had a half-brother? I thought Mary didn't have sex. I'll never come back. How could she have sex? Well, I won't give you the mechanics of how they have sex, but yeah, she had a lot of sex. But see, I don't like that. They'll never be back again. Rebound? That's all? You don't have to feel guilty for your... Oh, no, I don't like that. I'll never be back again. And so, don't fall into that trap. Because you're going to have a doctrine that you disagree with. It's just inevitable. You're a human. And particularly, as I said, if you have a religious background, you're going to say, that's wrong. And so, you're gone. So you've taken careful aim at your own foot and pulled the trigger and blown your toes off. Pray about it. Ask God about it. Or, at first, of course, the advice here, just set it aside. Give it a little bit of time. Come back. And I've seen people that I can tell you, they didn't like about 80% of what was coming out. And I said to myself, they'll never be back. They're gone. And those people have been consistent for years. But I was, I have my own human prejudice and my own view. I've been wrong many times. I've seen people come here saying, they'll never leave. They're gone after like 2 weeks. And I see people, I say, oh, they'll never be here ever again. And they never leave. So, but I could see the facial expressions like, that can't be true. What? But they keep coming back. And finally, the facial expression now is very open. They're soaking in like a sponge. So, this is how you do it. Everyone, these are believers. Here's how you learn. Be quick to hear. Be there when the Bible class is open. Slow to speak. Concentrate, basically, in Bible class. And slow to anger. If you hear something that offends you, just, cool it. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It'll all come back in time. It'll all come around. And that's the mechanics. That's how you do it. And, of course, an arrogant person, they can't do this. Arrogant people, they're going to form their own Bible study. They're going to sit around. What do you think, Mary? What do you think, Johnny? We've got these devotionals that we buy at the store, and I'm reading the devotional every day, and here's what it says: to love, love, love everybody, and that's all that counts. All you need is love. It's flowers, and if anybody says different, they're wrong, and they're just not showing the love of God. Well, have a nice day. You're off the toolies, you're involved with human good, and you're deceived up to your eyeballs, and you will soon be under the sentence of death. In my opinion. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Lord God, thank you for the marvelous privilege of being exposed to your holy word, which you have ordained in eternity past for us. This is our food. This is our daily bread. We cannot live without your word. We thank you for what you have provided for us, and we ask that you will give us the time to reach the highest levels that you have in mind for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.